All right, everyone, well, welcome to Black Hawk Church. Welcome to all of you joining us online right now or in our other venues and sites. My name is Matt Metzger, and I'm the pastor of Black Hawk Downtown and a part of the teaching team. And we are, I think we are in week 10 of a series where we have been going through the book of Romans. The series is called Romans, the Gospel in a Divided World. Do you think that's rather fitting for where we're at? The gospel in a divided world. I mean, with everything that took place this past week, I mean, we just felt like we needed to address the elephant in the room, which is probably the wrong use of animals right now in the midst of this situation. I don't know. Like, let's address the elephant in the room so we don't make donkeys of ourselves. I don't know. Like, there's so many ways that we could take that. But we know that, I mean, when we see a room with this many people, and we look at our nation right now, man, it's interesting, if nothing else. Look, and I don't know who you voted for, but I know that in a church this size with this many people, and the amount of people who are watching online, there are people who voted for Donald Trump and you are excited for change and you're hopeful. And there are others of you who voted for Hillary Clinton and you are devastated, is probably an understatement, and you are fearful. And then there's a lot of us who fall somewhere in between there. And, you know, I think, though, that there is one thing that we all have in common. And that is that we could all agree on the idea that we are living right now in a divided nation. A divided nation, like, I mean, for many of us, we have never seen up to this point in our lifetime. And I think that, like, when we look at that and realize where we're at, it's amazing to me that we are in the middle of a series where the title is The Gospel in a Divided World. Like, we plan these series so far out, and it's so cool to see the way that God works. Because none of us could have predicted how divided we are right now. And it's just so cool as a church to be able to stop and go, okay, let's look at what was going on when this book of Romans was being written. Let's look at what was going on that the Apostle Paul was trying to address. And if you haven't been around for the series, I encourage you to go back and take a look at the first couple weeks where we got into the history of what was taking place. Because Paul was writing to a divided church in a divided city. I mean, divided like we have a hard time understanding. You see, back at this time, the guy who was in charge of all things in Rome had basically kicked out every Jewish person from the city of Rome. People lost their homes, they lost their livelihoods, they lost everything. I mean, basically, if you were Jewish, you were deported and sent away. And then years later, there's another ruler who is there who allows everyone to come back. And in the process of that time, what had taken place is there were all kinds of Gentile people, non-Jewish people, who had come to the place of accepting Jesus as their Savior. And now they are the ones who are running the church in Rome. And here come all of these Jewish people who had been kicked out, who are coming back into the city that they knew, back into the church that they knew, but now it's being run by the people that they hate. Like, not just because of traditional differences. Well, this is the way that Jewish people have done it all through the Old Testament. And well, we're not held under that because, you know, I mean, we are under the grace of Jesus. And so that stuff doesn't stand. No, it was so much deeper than that. There were people from these cities who had killed each other. Like, they hated each other so greatly. And they're supposed to come together, these two divided groups, and figure out how to be the church. So Paul... in this moment, is writing to this group of people to help them see the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the gospel, like, it not only saves, but the gospel transforms our lives. And the gospel unites us as a people. And that's what Paul was trying to do. And so in the section of scripture we're looking at today, Paul, like after, you know, eight chapters in this letter, halfway through his letter, he like goes into a motivational speech, like a pep talk for the entire church to help them understand this and help them understand what life with Jesus is really supposed to look like in that day and age. You know, motivational speech. Now, I don't know about you, but I am like a sucker for motivational speeches. Like, I just love them. You know, anytime, some of my favorite movies, anytime there's a movie that has a motivational speech in it, like a sports movie or a movie about a particular time in history, and somebody steps up into that moment and just tells everybody what's going on and what they're about to do and get, like, breathes life into people, like, I'm in the movie at that point, and like I get all, you know, like goosebumps and tears running down my face. I'm like, ah! You know, like anyone else like that? Maybe some of your movies are some of those, you know, ones with great motivational speeches. Well, anybody feel like they could use a little bit of a motivational speech today? You know, kind of a little bit of a pep talk, you know, not just because of like election stuff, but I, like some of you, I mean, like you've had hard weeks. You know, family stuff could be difficult, business stuff could be difficult. You know, you just feel like you could use a little pick me up. See, because we found online a montage of some of the greatest movie motivational speeches of all time that have been put together to what I would consider to be potentially the ultimate motivational speech of all time. Let's go ahead and watch on the screens for just a moment. I mean, come on. Come on. I just love that so much. Free Willy and Grinch Saves Christmas and, you know, all that, you know. I was, doesn't that just do something to you? And that's about nothing, you know, and like, and yet it does something. I was asking my wife, we were talking about the sermon. I was like, I got this idea. I showed her the clip and we're sitting there watching it. And she's like, yeah, I don't know. I guess it could work. She looks at me and she's, and I was like tearing up. She's like, are you crying? I was like, yeah, whatever. Shut up. Leave me alone. You know, like, because there's something that, like, we see something like that, it, like, stirs something in us. Because we're created by God as, like, these emotional beings who have the ability to be encouraged and be motivated. Well, in the midst of this letter, what Paul is trying to do in this moment, this time that we're going to read about, this section of this scripture, he's trying to encourage and trying to motivate. He's trying to stir them to a different type of a lifestyle that they can live as a divided group of people coming together, transformed by the gospel to live in unity. That's what he's trying to do in this moment. So let's go ahead and turn to the passage right now. Turn to me to Romans chapter 8. You can grab it on your phones if you've got a YouVersion, bust open your Bibles. It's great to bring something like that, but we're going to have it on the screens for you. Romans 8 is an amazing passage of scripture. Chris dove into the first half of it this past week, and we're going to take a look at the second half. So starting with verse 18, we're going to jump in there. Verse 18 says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, that's a fun place to start, isn't it? Let's just dive in with suffering. So, welcome to church, you know? But, I mean, isn't it true? I mean, for a lot of the different motivational scenes that we see in movies and different things like that, they are given because there's a group of people who are struggling and a group of people who are suffering. There's something dark going on, and someone steps up and speaks truth into a moment like that. You see, what I love about this section in the way that Paul starts is he doesn't downplay suffering. You know, we are, my wife and I, we're in a life group right now, a small group here at Black Hawk, and it's a new one for us. We've been in them pretty much the entire time, 16 years that we've been here at Black Hawk, but we're in a new one that just started this semester. And anytime you start a new group, you know, it's, and ours is multi-generational. It's some single people and married people with kids. And we're just getting to know each other right now. And so a lot of it is just hearing stories from different people as we're getting to know each other. You know what's the one thing that we all seem to have in common? All of us have dealt with suffering. Like, all of us deal with struggle at different points in our lives. And there is just reality in that, isn't it? That, like, when we share our story, part of our story is the struggle and suffering that we've gone through at different seasons. To be human in a sinful world means that we're going to suffer. For the audience back then, they were dealing with persecution for being Christ followers. Now, for our suffering, suffering looks different, but it's still a part of our lives. And the reason why I think it's so unbelievably important that Paul brought this up is because sometimes we don't do this on purpose, but I think in the back of our minds sometimes we think that once we become Christ followers, and now because like we've got God on our side, that we're not going to struggle as much. We're not going to suffer as much because, you know, God's kind of in our corner. You know, like, or like if we suffer, it's not going to hurt that bad because we have Jesus. You know, like Jesus is like the ultimate like spiritual Novocaine shot, you know, or like the ultimate like spiritual epidural where it's like, it should be hurting right now, but I can feel nothing, you know, like, and we think that that's sort of the way that God works in these situations. But Paul's kind of killing that idea to say, no, guess what? Like, you're a person living in today's day and age in a sinful world. Guess what? You're going to suffer. But that suffering is going to pale in comparison to what comes on the other side of eternity. Like, it's not even going to show up as a blip on the screen. But he wants to give this audience a big picture of the idea of where suffering in the world really is happening. So he continues with the subject. Let's go to verse 19. He says this. For the creation, this is interesting. He all of a sudden like turns a corner and starts talking about the earth here. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. See, like, Paul almost sounds like an environmentalist here, doesn't he? It's interesting, because when we look at the overall story of the New Testament, the earth doesn't get a lot of screen time in the New Testament. It gets a lot in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it can be easy for people to get the idea that the main focus is the souls of people, because, well, this earth, it's going to be gone anyway. Well, but Paul says something different here. You see, Paul reminds this audience that God created the world, that God loves the world, and that in the same way that he is going to redeem people, someday he'll redeem the world. You see, we so easily forget that. You know, God created the earth. God created it like good. Go back to Genesis, and that's what it says. And he created all things on the earth. And then as the pinnacle of God's creation, God created mankind. But then humans, well, we screwed up and we sinned. See, originally we were created to be in right relationship with God, in right relationship with other people, and in right relationship with the earth as the wise stewards that he placed over the earth to care for it and live in it. But then once like our screw-ups and our sin entered into the world, now all of a sudden, rather than us being God-centered, we became self-centered. That was really what took place when we became sinful people. So now, rather than me being in right relationship with God, I'm self-centered and I want to be God. And rather than me being in right relationship with other people where I'm loving them well, now I'm self-centered and trying to use other people in order for my own good. And now, rather than me being in right relationship as with the earth as a wise steward over it, we became exploiters and abusers of the world that God blessed us with. And it says that because of those things, the earth groans. And it's not even the earth's fault. Like, look at this again. Take a look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to the frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Like, the earth, basically, when mankind sinned, mankind got cursed, but not only that, but the earth got cursed, and the earth didn't do anything wrong. You know, like, have you ever been in a situation where you got in trouble for something that somebody else did? You know, I can remember playing sports in high school and in college where we'd have somebody on the team would do something stupid or end up being late for practice, and what would happen? The whole team would have to run. Or the whole team would have to do push-ups. The rest of us are like, what in the world? Like, why? Like, we're getting punished for what they did. We were on time. We didn't screw up, and now we're getting punished? See, like, I picture the earth kind of saying that to us. You're the ones that screwed up, and we're the ones that have to live cursed, you know, if they could say something to us. And it says that because of that, the earth groans, longing to be redeemed, longing for the day of freedom. You know, and it doesn't take long for us to look around. And I mean, don't you realize that, like, when we look at this world, natural disasters that take place, the different things that, like, humanity has done to hurt the world, like, we just look at it and go, okay, I'm guessing this is not the way that God intended it to be. This wasn't his original plan. And that's why it says that, like, the earth groans longing for those days. But it says that the earth is not the only group here that groans when we talk about suffering, because he goes on, Paul goes on to talk about our groaning. Jump to verse 23 with me. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. It's saying that not only is the earth groaning, but, like, humanity, we groan too. Let me ask you, like, when's the last time that you groaned? Some of you right now, you're like, Tuesday night, you know? So no. Like beyond, like, get your mind off of the election for a minute and everything taking place. When's the last time that you groaned? Because I'm guessing that if you really stop to think of it, it probably wasn't that long ago. Because we deal with suffering and sin all the time. I mean, all you have to do, like, when's the last time you turned on the news, you hear about something take place, and you just go, oh. Or when you get a call from a friend, or hear something going on with a roommate, or a coworker, or a family member, it just causes you to groan. Because you don't have words. You know, I am just in the last 3 weeks that, it's been about 3 weeks I've been working on this message. Just in that time, I've been with friends who have had loved ones who have died. One guy lost his wife. He's in his mid-30s. I've walked alongside a couple who had a miscarriage again. Walked alongside another couple who they have not been able to have their own children. They were in, like, the final stages of being able to adopt a child, on their way to go pick him up, and everything fell through. I was with a young single person who had a physical injury and whose life will never be the same again. I was with a guy who lost his job and doesn't know what's going to be coming next for him, where he'll be living or be able to pick up from there. Had another person who was headed to court who asked me to stop and pray for him. Had been with a few people who found out for the first time that they have cancer and are wondering what that's gonna mean for their lives. Like, in every one of these situations, when I get an email or a text or a phone call from somebody and I hear those situations, there are times where I just stop and I go, oh. Because I know this is not the way the world was supposed to be. And there are times in these moments where it's like, and I'm sure you've been here, where it's like you don't even have words to describe what it is that you're feeling, the emotions that's going on. That's the reality of our world, people. That's the suffering that we're dealing with. That's the struggle that we're in, living in a sin-filled world. But Paul begins here to step out of the darkness and into the light, helping to motivate people. And he does it by telling about somebody else who groans. Let's go back to the passage for just a minute. So the earth is groaning and we are groaning. There's all kinds of groaning going on. Then verse 26 says this: in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Okay, this part right here, like, this is fantastic. So, because what's taking place here, earth is groaning, we're groaning. We have times where we have no idea what to say. Like, have you ever had a situation where, like, somebody tells you something going on in their lives and you don't even have words to share with them? There are a lot of times as a pastor where after a service, people will come up and want to pray with me about something, and they'll tell me their situation and I won't even know what to pray. And I'll try to throw up some type of feeble prayer, hoping that God will understand the words that just seemed so limited in comparison to the situation. But do you see what this passage is saying? It's saying the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. That's amazing. You see, last week, if you didn't hear it, you need to go back and listen to Chris's message. Romans chapter 8, main character, Holy Spirit. Chris talked all about the Holy Spirit last week. The Holy Spirit, when we come to the place of accepting Jesus as our Savior, comes in and indwells us, gives us the ability to live a different type of a life. And it says here that not only does he do that, but he intercedes for us. So that like in those moments where like I'm trying to pray a prayer for somebody who's really hurting and my words seem so feeble, you know, that he's able to go like, don't worry, I got this. God, here's what he's trying to say right now. Let me just go ahead and interpret for you. And that's incredibly encouraging. And it says that he does that with groans. See, what I love about that idea, like when we can't find words to say and all we can do is groan in a situation, we have a God who understands the language of groaning. God speaks groan, you know? And that's incredibly encouraging to us. Because it causes us to realize, think about this, the deep love that God has for us. He's not just expecting us to communicate with our words. He loves us so deeply that he knows our hearts. He knows our feelings. He knows our emotions. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And the Spirit in this process intercedes for us to help God understand what it is that's really going on inside. That's encouraging. And that's incredibly helpful. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to lift up this church. He continues on now with some other verses. Let's go to verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Now, just hang, we're going to come back to that verse in a minute, but let's keep moving. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Okay, now, this section, man, this opens a big can of worms because Paul just started to talk about predestination. You know, and people have all kinds of questions about predestination. Now, Paul in this section is not trying to define the whole idea of predestination in the way this works. This was written to encourage this audience. And so, but in our day and age, we struggle with this question. Am I predestined or do I have free will? You know, like am I free to make whatever decision it is that I'm going to make in my life? Or am I like some type of like glorified robot, you know, that like has to make decisions based upon pre-wiring that was set in me? You know, like Scripture's unclear on this. Here's the thing. Scripture talks about that for all of us that we're going to be held accountable for the things that we do in our life, that we have free will to be able to choose and not choose. And isn't it true too that Scripture also talks about God's sovereignty, that God's in control of all things. He lifts people up and brings people down. How do those two fit together? I have no idea. So, but the thing with this passage, this is not the direction Paul is trying to go, and it can be distracting from the overall message of what Paul is trying to state. Here's what I want to encourage you to do, just because in order to keep getting through the passage, we need to keep moving. There's a great book on this subject. And if you're interested in the whole conversation about predestination and free will, Predestination and Free Will is a book, four views on this entire subject of free will and predestination, written by four Christ followers, all who love Jesus and are amazing people who have different perspectives on this subject. If you want to understand it greater, I encourage you to go pick up that book. Here's the thing, you've got free will on whether or not you're going to go pick up that book or not. You can choose or not choose. However, if you decide to read it, some people would say it was predestined for you to read that book. So go with that. And but we're going to keep moving because the whole idea of why Paul was writing these words, he was writing them to encourage this crowd. He was trying to help them understand that their eternity with Christ was secure. But not only that in this section, he wanted to help them not just see that their eternity was secure, but that even in the struggle of this world, that God wasn't just going to leave that for no reason. And that's why we go back now to verse 28. Let's jump back there for just a minute to this fun verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Have you ever read that verse before? So many of us, like, we got it memorized, you know? One of the hardest things to do as a pastor is to speak on verses that are incredibly familiar to us. Because the familiarity causes us to oftentimes lose, like, the true meaning of what's taking place. And in this passage, oh man, like, this passage can be taken as like trite and cliche at best, and just generally annoying at worst. Can I just pastor you for a moment? I think there are two things that we need to be careful of with this passage. I think that we need to be careful in the way that we use it, and I think that we need to be careful in the way that we interpret it. If I were to go to, you know, I told you a bunch of situations that have gone on that I've heard of that people have come to me in the last few weeks. If to a couple who just had a miscarriage, if I were to come to them in that moment and go, yeah, I know you're really hurting, I know this is hard, but I want you to know all things work for the good for those who love God. Like, they should throat punch me in that moment. And they would probably be predestined by God to, you know, like, because that is the last thing that they need to hear in that moment. I know that we all step into awkward situations with people where they are really hurting, and we so desperately want to say something that's going to give them hope and give them encouragement. And I think that sometimes we just kind of need to let the hope and encouragement that we so want to give them kind of go off to the side, because the greatest hope and encouragement that we can give them in that moment is just our presence. Just being willing to sit and cry and hurt, put your arm around, just love people in that moment. Like Jesus, when his good friend Lazarus died, he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, walking into that situation. And yet it says Jesus wept. You see, I just think that there is something unbelievably powerful when we're able to come alongside people in those moments, not try to fix it, not try to put a Jesus stamp on it, but simply allow Jesus to do the work just through our presence and being in the moment. The other thing I think that we do sometimes is we try to interpret what is meant by good in this passage. All things work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. And we can easily somehow interpret that as, okay, so that means that if I lost my job, all things work for the good. God must have a better job for me. Maybe, maybe not. God has one, or I'm going to make more money. Maybe you'll get a pay cut. You know, or if you're single and you've been dating someone, you're sure that that person is going to, you know, be the person you spend the rest of your life with, and they break up with you. For someone to come and say, God works for the good of those who love him. God has somebody better out there for you. Maybe, maybe not. You know, or if you're sick, you're going to get better. I don't know. It could happen. But I know a lot of people who are sick and they don't get better. Or we interpret it, we take it this way. Look, I know that you're in a hard situation, but someday you'll be able to look back at this situation and see the way that God worked. Have you ever heard that or thought that? And there are times where that happens. I think lots of us could tell those stories where we've seen the way that God worked in a situation. But I know personally in my life, there's situations in my life that I went through that were just lame. And I still have no idea why they happened. You see, I just think we need to be careful in the way that we use that verse. But in the midst of that verse that is overused, there is incredible encouragement and hope in this particular verse. Because in these words that are being said here, like, I mean, the thing that's going on is that we're being promised that God's never going to allow suffering to ultimately win the day. And I know, I want to be sensitive to that right now, to anyone who's listening to this message, because I know that for some of you, you're in the midst of difficult situations that are incredibly hard to get through. And yet the thing that God promises in the midst of these moments is that he loves us so greatly that he says, yeah, I know you live in a sin-filled world right now and you're going to suffer, and I hate that. But I promise you that I will use every situation that happens in your life. Not change every situation, but I will use every situation in your life for your good and for my glory. I'm going to use every, I am not willing to allow suffering to be the thing that ultimately wins the day. And so I'm promising you, even in the situations where you never see it, I'm going to use those situations in order to help you understand me and help the world understand me. Because isn't it true that, like, in the darkest situations are the places where the light of Jesus is able to shine the brightest? Paul was writing this letter, writing these words to a divided church living in a divided city that was unbelievably dark at that time. Think of the power of that. He was telling this church that in the midst of a dark season, that in the way that this church could love each other and display Christ through his salvation, through his transformation, and through unity, the way that they could shine so brightly in the world to help people understand who Jesus was. Do you think that that might in some way parallel where we are as a nation right now? Because we are the local church. And I don't know about you, but I think that the world and the divisiveness of it right now, man, it feels pretty dark. And yet we, like us together, unified, have the opportunity right now as the Church of Jesus Christ to display to the world the love, the grace, the forgiveness, the humility, the generosity, the servanthood, the overall care, love, and graciousness of Jesus Christ to a world who so desperately needs him. And it's in the midst of dark moments that we as a church have this incredible opportunity to be able to display Jesus' light that to people who come into contact with us, that they ultimately would see him, because that's as the church what we're called to be able to be. And we have that moment right now. And it's really uncomfortable for me to say that, because I know that some of you, rightfully so, right now go, yeah, sure, Matt. Because I'm standing up here as a a middle-aged, I hate saying that, middle-aged, you know, white dude who's lived a life of privilege and never felt racism and never really experienced marginalization to any level. And you can go, yeah, sure, you can stand up there and say those words. All things work together for good. But in order to understand the words, we've got to take a look at the one who wrote them. Because these words weren't written by me. They were written by the Apostle Paul. Well, think of that guy's life. You know, that guy, his life was radically transformed by Jesus in this ridiculously crazy encounter. And from that moment on, man, he was hated by Jewish people. He was hated by Gentile people. Spent the rest of his life hated by so many. He was beaten, he was jailed, he was whipped and flogged, like, severely. He was stoned, not like legalized Colorado stoned, but like stones, like thrown at him and left him for dead. He was shipwrecked and left at sea. He went without food. He knew pain, agony, and struggle like we will never know. Like, you talk about darkness of somebody that they were living in. And he's the one who said, I'm telling you, all things work together for the good of those who love me. Man. You know, Paul goes on to give incredibly motivational words. I think that sometimes when we hear things like that, it's great to be able to, like, dissect scripture the way that we do here. And I think that sometimes, though, it's good for us just to be able to sit back and listen and just let scripture just wash over us. And I've asked a good friend of mine to come and finish out this time that we have together just by simply reciting the words of Paul. And so here's what I'm asking of all of you in the room, all sites, all venues to do right now. I'm asking you to close your Bibles, turn off your phones or your iPads, whatever it is that you're looking at right now. We're not going to put anything on the screen. And I would love for you just to be able to take this in, that it might encourage and motivate us. What God is calling us to be is the church, the people of God.
What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.